heaven. We all want to get there. After all, it's our ultimate destination, right? Jesus founded the church and gave us the sacraments to help us get to heaven because he knows we're going to stumble and fall along the way. The key is to take his hand, get up, and try again. That's what practicing Catholic is all about. How to accept God's grace and mercy and live as his daughters and sons. At times, it seems out of reach. But we know, with God, all things are possible. Learn to draw inspiration for practical ways we can live in God's love, how to serve God and his people as his local church, and hear about what's happening in the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minneapolis. Sit back, relax, and settle in for this week's Practicing Catholic.
Welcome to Practicing Catholic, everyone. I am your host today, Misha Johnson, filling in for Patrick Conley, and what an honor it is to do so and to be here with all of you. So for those of you, I guess, who are unfamiliar with who I am, well, for starters, I'm a proud mother of two teenagers, a 19-year-old and one who is turning 18 on January 1st. I am a convert Catholic native to the Twin Cities. Over a decade ago, I experienced a pretty intense spiritual awakening or conversion experience while I was vacuuming my living room, an experience that completely changed my life and the entire trajectory of my life. At the time of this awakening, I was actually working in television, first here locally in the Twin Cities as a host and a reporter, and then in Philadelphia as an anchor. But I have to say, after that spiritual awakening experience, I was not the same person. My conscience and my heart had been completely seared. So I ultimately ended up leaving television and surrendering my life to God. And now I have the great gift of working full-time for him. So I currently work at a local Catholic parish under the Archdiocese of St. Paul, Minneapolis, as the Director of Pastoral Care and the RCIA program, otherwise known as the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults. I have my master's in sacred theology, and I begin my PhD in this spring. So now, not only do I have the great privilege of taking care of people in sometimes their greatest time of need, but I also get to bring people into the Catholic faith, which is no doubt one of my absolute greatest joys. So that's a little bit about me, but now let's switch gears to something much more important. I would love to begin today's show by focusing on the gospel reading for this Sunday, the 33rd Sunday in Ordinary Time. For several weeks in our readings, we have been feeling this sort of drama of the end times building. In today's reading, we find ourselves one Sunday away from the end of the liturgical year and the heat, so to speak, of impending judgment. The first reading is from the book of Malachi. And in this passage, he describes the decisive judgment that will come with fiery punishment for, quote, the proud and all evildoers, yet, quote, healing rays for those who reverently fear the Lord's name. The prophecy from Malachi goes on to state that the faithful who persevere in faith through it all will be protected. That's a promise, as is recorded in the Gospel of Luke 21:18, quote, not a hair on your head will be destroyed. Now, this is a message, of course, we've probably all heard many different times in many different ways. But here in this reading, we hear it with a heightened intensity. The disciples who stand fast with Jesus, immovable in their faith and convictions, will live. I love this so much because it gives all of us faithful, so much hope. And it was in considering this, a message about perseverance, that Paul wanted the Thessalonians to start to understand very clearly. Paul taught that because Christ's return could be expected at any moment, and no one knows exactly when, two things were key: preparation and perseverance until that time was paramount, and it always will be. Preparation and perseverance with faith. The takeaway from St. Paul was that disciples, both then and now, prepare best for these days by following his, by following Paul's example and living according to Christ's teachings, our tradition, and taking responsibility for one's own faith, growing in our faith, our livelihood, and our actions. Now, Jesus lays out this sort of brutal path of martyrdom in today's gospel. What we can glean in essence is that those who give of their lives for Christ will be, in one way or another, seized, persecuted, and or even betrayed by the people closest to them. Can you relate to that? I can, in certain aspects of my life. Yet, in the midst of these trials and suffering, Jesus promises, as stated, quote, "Not a hair on your head will be destroyed." Amen. Christ's teaching oftentimes involves holding two seemingly opposite realities in tension: life and death, riches and poverty, pain and salvation, sorrow and joy. And while only God knows how exactly these tensions will play out, he promises us that if we keep our eyes fixed on him, if we trust in him through whatever comes our way, he will take care of us. He will take care of all these tensions. And this is the hope we cling to in times of trial and tribulation. If we cling to the promises of God, which is faith in action, he will take care of us. And this means we have absolutely nothing to fear. And this gives us that supernatural joy in the midst of any hardship. So what I want to do now is, now that we've got our faith in action for this week, let's take a look at what's coming up. So coming up on the show, we have Father Tom, and he is back for our November Mass class. He is going to answer a couple of your questions as well as take a look at the concluding rite. And be sure to catch up on past Mass classes by visiting practicingcatholicshow.com. And it was National Vocations Awareness Week this week, so we are exploring both consecrated life and the priesthood. We are speaking with a couple of consecrated women and an experienced and inspirational priest of the Archdiocese. This is certainly an action-packed hour you do not want to miss. Now, before we get on to these important and, in my opinion, absolutely enriching conversations, we want to remind you that the Relevant Radio Pledge Drive is happening now, and you can still get in your tax-deductible donations by visiting relevantradio.com or giving on the app. Your generosity allows shows like this one to stay on the air. So thank you so much. Now, before we get on to business, let's take a moment to commit this show to our Lord through the intercession of Our Lady by praying a Hail Mary together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And again, we pray this in the precious name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, all right. You may have a substitute teacher in this week, but that does not mean we can goof around. For this next segment, we certainly want to pay attention. Listen to this.
We're back in Mass class with Father Tom Margavichus, the director of the Office of Worship for the Archdiocese. Now, if you've missed any of Father Tom's teaching, go to your favorite podcasting platform and search for Practicing Catholic Show, and then look for the playlist Mass Class. Well, this month, Father, before we get going into the topic of the month, we've had a couple questions come in about the communion rite, which we covered last time. First, we had this voicemail from Tom.
Hi, my name is Tom. I'm a parishioner at the Mother of the Church in Burnsville. And my question is, I was at a visiting church recently, and I saw an article in a bulletin that stated something to the effect that people don't need to kneel after they receive the Eucharist, and that it's okay to sit and just pray a prayer of thanksgiving. I was wondering, is there anything in the general instruction of the Roman Missal or any guidelines on that? Because there always just seems to be an uneasiness of people, whether they should be kneeling at all, whether they should wait until all the vessels have been purified. I just like a little guidance on that. Thanks, Father.
Well, that's a really good question, because it shows that Tom is aware that there are different practices at different places. And interestingly enough, the general instruction of the Roman Missal doesn't really specify what position the assembly is required to take after receiving Holy Communion, only that they return to their seats. In the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis, The Archbishop has not determined a required position for all the assembly. So there is some freedom for individual parishes and even individual persons to do what he or she would do, so long as it's not disruptive to the prayer of the rest of the assembly.
Well, just following up on that, Father, but the missal does have instruction about positions before receiving communion. Is that right?
That's correct. That's correct. So the norm for the dioceses of the United States is that persons receive standing. However, if a person chooses to kneel for receiving, that person may not be refused communion, and that a sign of reverence be made before receiving communion, which the United States bishops has said is a simple bow of the head.
We also had a question emailed into us from Anonymous, and this is what Anonymous says. I grew up in the 70s and 80s, and everybody seemed to hold hands during the Our Father. I've never been a fan of it, as I worry if I'm squeezing too tightly, my hands are clammy, etc. So I lose focus on our Lord's words. As a husband and father of four, I have never made my kids hold hands. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. Is holding hands expressly allowed or prohibited? I've heard some say it's a sign of unity, while others have said it's a nod to our Protestant brothers and sisters. Thoughts, Father Tom?
I don't think it's so much entered into Roman Catholic practice because of Protestantism, so much so as because of, like, the charismatic renewal, which folk music and campfires and holding hands and prayer together in these prayer meetings became very popular in the 70s. And then some parishes just began to gradually adopt it in their individual parishes. Now, Rome certainly knows that in many places in the United States, this happens, and not only in the United States, but other places around the world. And they have decided to not decide, just to sit back and see what happens. I will agree with the anonymous writer in saying this much. It's not called for in the book, and the book does say we should not add things to the liturgy that aren't there. But the church does allow for custom. And if it has emerged spontaneously out of the good faith of the people, and the bishop, knowing it's there, has not done anything to stop it, then it begins to take on more impact for the life of the community itself. Now, if this individual person finds that offensive or just uncomfortable, and more people say, especially post-COVID, we really shouldn't be doing this thing, and it gradually falls into disuse, then you could say, okay, that was something of a curious aberration that was popular for a couple decades, and then it kind of wore off. So I think the bishops of the United States, as well as Rome, has decided to sit back and watch what's going to happen. They don't consider it divisive enough that they felt the need to squelch it, but neither did anyone say, yes, I want you all to do this, please do it. We're just going to watch and see what happens and see if it does. Now, if someone is at a parish where everyone expects you to hold hands and I find that problematic, how might I turn down the invitation to hold my neighbor's hands in such a way as I don't want to offend him or her or think that I'm doing it right and he's doing it wrong, or I'm more health safety conscious than he is? Again, charity has to rule over all things.
Okay.
So how not to be divisive in my refusal to hold hands because I think I'm more rubrical than thou? That kind of mentality is also divisive as well, you know.
Okay.
So again, yeah, I think the biggest thing is to work it out together in love, rather than start waving documents in each other's faces.
That sounds great. All right, Father. Well, let's move on from those questions to our topic for this month, which is the concluding rites. So, Father Tom, take it away.
Yes, the concluding rites are very short, as you know. They, I'll get to that comment in just a moment. It pretty much includes, that begins after the prayer after communion. Once the prayer after communion is ended, there's just a very few things that's going to happen next. It's a time for announcements. The general instruction does allow for announcements to be made. Ideally, they should be short and not disruptive of the flow of the liturgy. You don't have to repeat everything that's already in the bulletin. You can just say, take the bulletin home, and you'll find more information. At certain liturgies, such as, for example, funerals, this is another delicate question, the issue of eulogies. What the general instruction for the rite of funeral says is you don't turn the homily into a eulogy. You're not allowed to have a eulogy in a Catholic funeral mass. But the general instruction does say a few words of remembrance in honor of the deceased may be given after the prayer after communion. Well, how is that not a eulogy? And is this, you know, semantics? Or, but that is a place where such comments can be inserted. Also, it may be a place where, all right, now let's sit down for 3 minutes and someone from the parish finance council will get up and give our annual financial report. You shouldn't do that during the homily. The homily is for about the Word of God and the liturgy, but there is a place for doing it in within the concluding rites. So you can have a few of those sorts of things happening in the concluding rites. But otherwise, just pretty much there is a final greeting, the Lord be with you, and then a blessing. That blessing can include a solemn blessing, which is either a one-part prayer or even a three-part prayer that the individuals in the community says amen to each of the parts, and then the priest or the bishop gives the final sign of the cross blessing. And then the dismissal. And by the way, in Latin, the words ite missa est, which it's a little hard to translate literally in Latin, go, it is the sending, something like that. It is the dismissal. Mittere in Latin, the word to send, and you put it in a certain grammatical construction, gives us the word missa est. So it, the common name for what we're calling this series of discussions, mass class, the name mass comes from that Latin dismissal. Ite missa est. Go, it is the mass, it is the sending. So mass literally means dismissal, ascending, a commissioning, comes from the same idea that you are all being sent. Now that you have been nourished with the body and blood of the Lord, go out there and bring that which you have learned here out into the world. Pope Benedict, while he was still in the See of Peter, he even added a couple of different dismissal endings. Go and announce the gospel of the Lord. Go in peace, the mass is ended. Go. So these additional endings that Pope Benedict added as optionals during the dismissal rite are intended precisely to clarify what the point of this is all about. It's more than just the convenient way to end. It is we're given a job upon leaving. Go in peace, glorifying the Lord by your life, so that our behavior outside of Mass will reflect what we have experienced within Mass. And then the peace, the people's last words are, thanks be to God, which is a fascinating and very fitting ending. That thanks, as we have, so we talked about the word Mass coming from the Latin Missa Est, that the another name for this whole liturgy is Eucharist, which means thanksgiving. That the very last words the people say at the liturgy of thanksgiving is thanks be to God. That we are giving thanks to God for the great gift of the Eucharist, which we have been fortunate to be able to participate in, and now we've got a job to do, take that out into the world. And just one last comment about the concluding rites. The rubrics say nothing about a closing song. There is, it's not expected the way an entrance hymn is or entrance antiphon. So it's a little bit odd when the priest or the deacon says, all right, everybody, you can leave. But no, you can't. You got to stay and sit through 17 verses of this long, pretty hymn. You know. Now, the choir, of course, works hard. And music often is used in the liturgy to cover the action, to cover the movement. How much time should you sing at the offertory? As long as it takes to receive the gifts, prepare the altar. How much time should you sing at communion? As long as the assembly are moving back and forth from their seats to and from the altar. How much should you sing at the end? Well, it might be useful to cover the action. How long will it take for the priest and other ministers to leave the sanctuary and exit? So music is fittingly used there, but it could even be instrumental, or it could be a choral piece, or it doesn't have to happen. And especially at many parishes that have daily Mass, they don't even have a song at all. Sometimes parishes do the St. Michael prayer, you know, at the end of Mass, and that is permitted too. There's nothing in the rubrics for or against it. It's becoming a custom that's more common now, as it was maybe 100 years ago, but there's the rubrics are silent on that one.
Very good. Well, Father Tom, another great Mass class from you. We have one more coming from you, and we'll look forward to that next month. But as for, I think we need to leave it there for now. So if we could have your blessing, please.
Sure. The Lord be with you.
And with you.
May the blessing of Almighty God come upon you all, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. We'll be adding our series to the website. You can search Mass Class in the search bar at archspm.org. You can also find the full series on Spotify in a playlist called Practicing Catholic Show Mass Class. Father Tom, thank you for joining us this time. It's great to be with you.
Thank you, Patrick. Yeah, blessings to you and all our listeners.
And to listen to past Mass classes, be sure to check out the full playlist on Spotify. The link to that playlist can be found at practicingcatholicshow.com. Well, coming up next on Practicing Catholic, we kick off National Vocations Awareness Week with two local women who are living out the consecrated life. Stick around. We'll be right back.
The biggest thing is to proclaim the liberating message to young people. Your life isn't about you.
Relevant Radio contributor, Monsignor James Shea.
Your life is not about you, young people. It's your life, yes it is, but it's not about you. And unless you find a way to give your whole self away in love, unless you understand that your talents, those talents are more needed by others than by you, unless you understand that your life is meant to be about some great, heroic, and phenomenal service that you can pour yourself into, unless you realize your life is not about you, you'll never be happy. You'll never find meaning, purpose, or satisfaction in a deep way in your life. And when students hear that message, it's a deeply liberating thing for them to understand that they don't have to figure it out all on their own. What they need to focus on is, how can I give myself away? It's not about you.
Relevant Radio, helping you guide your family with talk radio for Catholic life.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. I'm Misha Johnson, filling in today for Patrick Conley. So right on the heels of National Vocation Awareness Week, we thought it'd be helpful to take a look at the different types of orders around the Archdiocese, including secular orders. Ever heard of those? So what are the differences between a secular order and a religious order? Well, we're going to get some of those answers right now from Natasha Sager, member of the Caritas Christi Secular Institute, and Jane Lynch, professed member of the Secular Institute of the Missionaries of the Kingship of Christ. Natasha, welcome to the show.
Hello.
And Jane, welcome to you as well.
It's wonderful to hear your voice.
You know, I read over both of your stories before I came into the studio today, and oh my goodness, I was so awestruck by them and your dedication to your vocation, as well as your listening to the voice of God to lead you there. I am a convert Catholic myself, and I'm always so drawn to these kinds of stories because it's one thing to listen to the voice of God and hear maybe where he's nudging you, but it's a whole nother thing to actually do it and then stay with it against the winds of the world. So God bless you both. So now, first off, Jane, I would like to ask you, can you talk a little bit about what consecrated life is in general? You know, we hear these terms like nun, sister, and consecrated virgin. Can you explain the differences?
Well, as best I can, nuns and sisters both take the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience, but nuns live a cloistered life. Apart from the world, and sisters live in community, secular institutes. We live in the world, but we profess the same evangelical counsels. Consecrated virgins make a promise of virginity. And so those are the different forms of consecrated life in the Twin Cities, including hermits. I forgot hermits.
Mm-hmm. Powerful. I think sometimes people forget what is happening, even in the secular world, but behind closed doors, in these religious orders, how powerful this is, these vocations are for the world at large.
Yes, we live more of a hidden life, a leaven in the world, wherever our professions are, our work is. We're sort of a hidden witness in the secular world.
Amen to that. And
we profess the evangelical counsels of poverty, chastity, and obedience at the time of our profession.
Incredible. And Natasha, help us understand the consecrated life within a secular order. First, you know, for those who don't know, what is a secular order? And then how does a consecrated person live within that?
So, basically, a secular institute consecrated persons professing the evangelical counsel of the celibate, chastity, poverty, and obedience while living in the world, unlike members of a religious institute who live in community. Mm-hmm. Secular institutes represent a form of consecrated life in the secular world, not in religious life. So basically, we take our consecration, you know, we take the heart of God into the heart of the world.
Amen. Thank you for explaining that. I have to urge us into this question because I think this is so paramount to so many people listening right now. How did each of you discern this vocation to the consecrated life in a secular order? Jane, we can go ahead and start with you.
Okay. In college, I was drawn towards a more disciplined spiritual life, something deeper. But as I started teaching, I realized a community life in a religious order was not for me, and I didn't really know there was any other way to dedicate my life to God. But gradually, a person came over to see me who was a member of the Missionaries of the Kingship of Christ, and she asked if I might be interested in a vowed life. So for a whole year, I went to the Days of Recollection, and then a year later on retreat, I finally said yes to the good Lord and became an aspirant in the Missionaries of the Kingship of Christ. So it was by word of mouth that I found out that there was another way of consecrating your life to God besides being a religious in a community.
It would, you know, just hearing you say that, I almost got goosebumps because, you know, I think about so often Our Lady's fiat when she said yes. And it's so hard sometimes to say yes today. And when you hear of people that have had these experiences, they hear the word of God for their life and where they're being pulled, and then they say that yes. It's so incredible. Not only is it incredible, but it's so needed today.
It is, and it's been a wonderful 40 years. It's a good thing you just know one year at a time how the Lord is leading you to travel to different retreats, mm-hmm. to meeting other people that lead consecrated life. Yeah. It's a wonderful way of life.
I believe that. I think that that is everything joyful when we talk about finding our joy in the Lord, when we do His will for our lives, whatever that might be in any respective vocation. We find that inner joy that the world probably won't understand sometimes, and that's okay. We meet them where they are, but it is that joy. And Natasha, what does your typical day look like as a member of Caritas Christi Secular? Is there such a thing as a typical day?
Okay, so it really does vary from member to member, but we do have some things in common. Like, we are required to go to daily mass, if possible. We pray the Liturgy of the Hours, you know, morning, evening, and night prayer. We have a communal prayer for the church that we pray every day. But each member exercises their apostolate in the world, either through their vocational profession or their service and ministry in the church. So for me specifically, I don't have a conventional job. I do a lot of, you know, ministries for the church, you know, family formation, vacation Bible school. I did lead a young adult group at one point in time. I do a lot of vocation work for my community, you know, updating our promotional materials. Right now, I'm rebuilding the website for the United States Conference of Secular Institutes. And so I do a lot of media work and social media work for for my community and for the United States Conference of Heckler Institutes.
So I knew when I asked, what does a typical day look like for you? I knew that your day was going to look quite different from my day. It is absolutely incredible listening to this, because this is exactly what the world needs right now. It's yearning. And everyone, you know, they get caught up in this thing of being so busy. Well, I'm so busy. What would you say, what would you both say to people listening right now that say, well, that sounds so great, but, you know, I'm not, my calling wasn't to live like in a consecrated religious order or a religious order in the secular world. I'm a mom, I have these kids, and I just don't have time. What would you say to someone who says that?
I think, first of all, you have to change your way of living to realize that prayer comes first, mm-hmm. and then your day revolves around that. Mm-hmm. So we say the liturgy of the hours, too, and we have a monthly day of recollection, a yearly retreat. And I'm now on a commission for consecrated life and on a subcommittee for vocation. So things are growing. I'm very excited about what I'm doing as a retired person.
Absolutely. You know, I always say, make sure to keep the first thing the first thing. And we have to do that every single morning, almost remind ourselves what is most important. Where is that balance? God first, we keep him first. Everything else will flow as it should flow in life. The minute we turn that triangle upside down, nothing is going to flow as it should.
Yeah, absolutely. First things first. But it does take an inner discipline.
So I have another, and it sure does take discipline. I think that's one of the biggest things. We talked about, you know, Saint Paul saying that you have to persevere, and that kind of goes hand in hand, tandem with that discipline and every day making that choice. And I have to ask too, how do you two know each other? Did you come to know each other some by way of vocation, or did you know each other beforehand?
Actually, I was asked to be on that subcommittee for vocations that Jane is on. And so that's how I kind of got to know of Jane. But I kind of knew about her in the diocese because I read an article about her in the Catholic Spirit. So I knew that she was out there. And we've also connected through, you know, being at the national meeting for the United States Conference of Secular Institutes. So,
mm-hmm. You know, there are no coincidences. That's no. Absolutely the hand of divine providence at work right there. So
it's wonderful having the support of two secular mm-hmm. institutes here in the Twin Cities now.
Sure is. And what do you both think about the Twin Cities in terms of what we're speaking about today, the religious orders and them being supported, and how do you feel about that?
Well, I think one thing, now priests at Mass are praying for consecrated life,
yep.
and the idea that there's several different ways of consecrating your life to God that perhaps weren't real known before, but are coming more to the foreground, and we're mentioning secular institutes, consecrated virgins, religious orders. We're all headed the same way, and I think now we're broadening our idea of what a consecrated life is.
Absolutely. So important. We just cannot say that enough. And I wanted to ask Jane, as a professed member of the Secular Institute of the Missionaries of the Kingship of Christ, what does a typical day look like for you?
Well, being retired, I'm able to pick different things that I'd like to do. I've worked with the immigrants at a Moore school for 10 years. I do volunteer work. I've been a befriender, very active at the cathedral. And, of course, my prayer life comes first. And it's there's never really a typical day. It's wherever the good Lord leads me. And I'm glad to have the extra time to get involved in different things with our institute.
You know, I just love that humility when someone says, I just go where the good Lord leads me. It's just such a profound statement. And sometimes, you know, we can worry in this life about certain things. But it's really just sometimes as simple as that, just giving it to God and trusting that where he leads us is for the best. We might not understand it, and we might not see exactly where he's leading us, but when we follow it, when we dare to follow it, he always leads us exactly where we need to be.
I think the key thing is listening to the Holy Spirit and trusting that he's going to lead you where you belong.
Amen to that. When I look back over my life, every time I heard it, but I didn't listen, I always regretted it later. And then when I heard it and I did listen, I always ended up going, God, you are so good.
The older you get, you realize what real love is and how good your life has been.
Amen, sister. I love it when people remind us of God's love, because if we keep that in our mind, not only does love always just make our hearts sing in times of trial and tribulation, but it's everything. He's so loving. He is love. Thank you for saying that. That warmed my heart just hearing about God's love just for that second. Natasha and Jane, you both are an inspiration to so many people right now in their homes or driving in their cars or at work, maybe even saying to themselves, I've been feeling this nudge from God. I don't know exactly where I'm supposed to go, but I'm connecting with this. And if there is someone at home who is saying that or feeling that way, what would you say to that person?
We have a website that just Google in Secular Institute Missionaries of the Kingship of Christ. We have a website that people can open up on their computers.
Fantastic. And I know that even when they are feeling a little maybe worried, if someone's especially being called to the religious life, and they're feeling a little bit worried about taking that step, any words of encouragement?
I would say pray. Mm-hmm. And talk to someone that, you know, a priest or someone in your parish that's very, you know, well-developed in their prayer life that can help guide you in your discernment. Because really, you know, when God moves in the heart, you know, prayer is the first step. And then, you know, reaching out and taking that step and seeing where God is, you know, leading you to.
Beautiful. Your words spoke right to my heart, and I know they spoke to so many other hearts as well. Natasha and Jane, thank you so much for coming on the program today and sharing with us not only more about your vocation, but also what true obedience and surrender looks like. God bless you both.
Thank you so much for letting us be on.
You are so welcome. Have a good day today. And to everyone listening to this right now, to learn more about religious life opportunities within our very own archdiocese, please do visit 10,000vocations.org. Lots of helpful information can be found there, including a list of all orders and information on how to take the first steps. Well, all right. When we come back, we're going to chat spiritual fatherhood with Father Michael Skluzacek and what that might look like as a priest. It's interesting. Stay tuned.
Every day you have to say, today is another opportunity where I'm going to be a good example. I'm going to be an evangelist in front of my kids.
Relevant radio contributor Steve Ray.
This is really primary, how to teach kids to be apologists. It comes from the Bible. It means apologia. Apologetics means to defend and explain the faith. If we do not teach our children how to explain and defend the faith, if we haven't done that, they're not going to stay faithful to the church a good percentage of the time because they have no idea why it's true and how to defend and explain it. We send our kids away to college and they're going to hear the exact opposite of what they've heard from us. And if we have not prepared them, if we have not put the armor of God on them and trained them how to use the Bible and how to use the catechism and how we know these things are true, if we aren't challenging our kids and questioning them and learning it ourselves, we're not going to keep our kids Catholic.
Practical and spiritual guidance for our families.
Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant radio.
Welcome back to Practicing Catholic. I'm Misha Johnson in this week for Patrick Conley. Right now, we are continuing our look at vocations during this National Vocation Awareness Week by gaining some insights into the priesthood with an experienced priest of the Archdiocese. Father Michael Skluzacek is currently the director of pastoral formation at the St. Paul Seminary, and he also assists at St. Wenceslaus in New Prague. He was ordained in 1980 and has served around the Archdiocese and around the world. Now, I know we have some Father Andersons and Walkers and Johnsons out there, but I think that just would have been way too easy for the fill-in today. So I'm thinking our producer, Cam, he wanted to test me a little bit with Father Margavich's and now Father Michael Skluzacek. Oy, 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 oy. Oh, my goodness. Father, thank you so much for being with us today. I have to ask, how am I doing with these pronunciations?
You know, Misha, thanks so much for asking. You are doing, I would say, 99% perfectly.
Okay, I'll take that. Okay, if I was taking a test and I got 99%, I'd be super happy.
Just put the accent on the second syllable and you will be 100%.
All right, you know I have to ask. Can you say it for me?
Skluzacek.
Skluzacek.
Perfect.
Skluzacek. Now, do you say it? Should I say it a little faster?
Sure.
Skluzacek. Skluzacek.
Perfect.
Is that right?
You got it.
You, God bless you. You are so sweet to me. All right. So one of my favorite things, Father, about meeting the incredible priests of the Archdiocese is, of course, hearing their vocation stories, because we sometimes don't get to hear that a lot of times, especially as laymen. So, Father, first, how did you hear God's call to the priesthood?
You know, I heard that call within my family. I think that's where vocations normally begin. And I was so fortunate to grow up in a family that loved priests, and we had priests over to our house often. I had two uncles who were priests. They're both deceased now, but when I was a kid growing up, they would come over a couple times of a year, and it was always just such a special occasion when they came over. And also our parish priest, Father Jurek, would come over to our house. He was friends with my parents. He would come over and have dinner with us, and then the adults would go into another room, and they would play poker, and Father Jurek would smoke cigars. And I just thought that was so great. I mean, I just grew up seeing priests as real people who could have fun, but I also just saw them as great spiritual leaders and as fathers.
Amen. You know, you saying, you had mentioned we had priests in the house growing up. Two of my uncles were priests. I've actually heard people say before, I think that call to the religious life and whatever that might be is in your blood. It has to be in your family somehow. Would you agree with that?
Oh, definitely. Definitely. Mm-hmm. I think the seed of vocations is planted in the family, and that's why family ministry is so important in the parish, because that's where vocations come from. Now, there are exceptions, certainly, and I work at the seminary, and I know some seminarians who maybe did not grow up in such a formative family, because God calls vocations from many different fields in the church, but the family is such a fertile ground for fostering vocations.
It sure is. It's actually made me very happy lately. I've heard so many conversations around the home church, especially within faith formation. And I really feel so happy about that whenever I hear that, because that's true. We can learn something, you know, 1 hour a week, but that's not really going to fertilize whatever's been planted in us. But when we have that home church.
That's so true. That's so true. And what I learned in school, I was lucky to go to Catholic schools, grade school and high school. Mm-hmm. And what I learned in school really reinforced what I learned in the home. And I would say that one of my high school teachers, she was my Latin teacher, and she was a religious Dominican sister, and she was just such a great seed for my vocation. And I didn't recognize this until years later. But when I was in high school, I just really looked up to her, and she believed in me, and she encouraged me. And it was at the time when so many religious were leaving their religious orders. And Sister Marilyn said to me one day, I made my promises, and I made them to God, and I intend to keep them. And here, 50 years later, I just visited her about 2 weeks ago.
Oh, amazing.
And she's 87 years old now. And I thanked her. I said, thank you for saying that, because that really planted the seed of my vocation. And I saw her fidelity as so encouraging for my own vocation.
Yeah, it's so true. We all need those godly influences in our life. Maybe even perhaps more now than ever. I'm not quite sure, but we certainly need them.
Yes.
And, you know, as I mentioned, Father, at the top of our interview, I really want to talk to you about spiritual fatherhood.
Yes.
Of a priest. So can you tell us first what that means, and then what that means to you personally?
Yes, spiritual fatherhood is leading people to recognize that they are children of God and that God is their father. Yes, the priest is their father, but really his role as spiritual father is to lead them to that recognition that they are a beloved child of God. I look at that baptism of Jesus, which is just so central in my own vocation, you know, reflecting on when Jesus was baptized. And the Father said to him, you are my beloved Son. Mm-hmm. And I just think people need to hear that, because so many people don't believe that they are beloved of the Father. Mm-hmm. And the priest is there to be that image of the love of the Father, so that people can experience their sonship, their daughtership, as beloved sons and daughters of God.
Amen. And you know, when you hear children of God, sometimes, you know, especially working in the church or around the church, we can hear that phrase often, children of God. Mm-hmm. But when you really think about it, when you slow everything down and really think about, no, you are a beloved child of God.
Yes.
It is. Yes. It's mind-blowing to really conceptualize that.
It is, yes. And I see this, the priest, I've just had so many experiences of people in the parish seeing me as their father, and it's just so humbling. Mm-hmm. I remember when I came back to the parish in 2002, I was on sabbatical for about 6 months, and I came back to the parish in 2002, if you remember, was the first round of the priest abuse crisis. Mm-hmm. And I remember coming back to the parish, and I met a woman who I really didn't know very well at all. And she just said, thank you for being our father. And she said, I feel so much better now because our Father is back. Oh. And that's the image of the Father, who is the protector. And, you know, I know that from my own natural father. You know, when the Father is at home, you feel safe.
Yep.
And so many people today, unfortunately, don't experience that presence of the Father. The Father is not present. And that's why it's so important for the priest to be present in his parish, to be that Father, even if he's not doing anything. Just his presence shows that love and protection to the people.
Oof, what powerful words you heard, and I echo that sentiment to you. Father, thank you. On behalf of all of us, thank you for what you do. God bless you. Now,
you.
Our Protestant friends oftentimes, you know, they sort of bristle a little bit when they hear people call a priest father based on Matthew 23:9. So scripturally and or theologically speaking, why are they misguided on this passage?
Well, they're misguided because they don't understand that really what the scripture is saying is that there is really only one fatherhood, and that is God. And that all human fatherhood, especially the priests, only makes sense in the measure of how much it reflects the fatherhood of God. And the scriptures themselves talk about human beings as being fathers. For example, Saint Joseph, who is you know, probably the best human model of fatherhood that we have. Mary, our Blessed Mother Mary, called Joseph father. Mm-hmm. If you remember from Luke 2, Mary said, when Jesus was lost, Mary said, "Your father and I have been very worried. And who is she talking about? Joseph.
Yes.
And so the priest is like Joseph, the father. And he, like Joseph, has Mary, and Mary is the mother of the church, his spouse as the church. And just like Joseph, the father, was worried when Jesus was lost, so also the spiritual father, the priest, we worry when our parishioners get lost. And that's why I just love hearing confessions, because it's the father who welcomes back the child who is lost, like the prodigal son and the forgiving father. That father, when he sees his son coming back, he is so happy. And that's the experience of the priest when he is in his role as spiritual father. He is so happy. His heart is just full of joy when he sees his children being found, and they're found when they come to know Jesus.
Oof, those are powerful words. Found when you find Jesus.
Yeah.
Father, I wish I had all day long to talk to you. Honestly, I mean, thank you. First of all, thank you for coming on the show, but thank you for imparting your words of wisdom to everyone who is listening today.
You're welcome.
You are just such a blessing. And again, I said it before, I'll say it again. Thank you for all that you do for the church and for all of us.
You're welcome, Misha.
Father, so, thank you.
Thank you for this opportunity.
Thank you.
I
you
have
are
lots
a blessing.
More to say, but I appreciate the opportunity to share, because I just love being a spiritual father, and the seminarians that I work with, that's what they're looking forward to, being spiritual fathers.
Amen to that. Father, thank you. God bless you.
Thank you.
Well, all right. What a gift that was. And the good thing is, you know, like I said, I could speak to him all day long. We will have him on again. So that's the good news. He is such a blessing. As always, let us continue praying for our diocesan priests and all members of consecrated religious life. Prayer is so powerful, and this is a powerful way we can do our part for them. Well, all right, stick around. Paul, Cammie, and myself will be right back to fill you in on some pretty exciting upcoming events. You don't want to miss them. Stay tuned.
This is what real freedom is.
Dr. Edward Sree.
Our culture says, do whatever you want. But the Catholic understanding of freedom, a biblical understanding, is much deeper than that. So I always say to my students, are you free to play violin? And on one hand, they say, oh, yeah, I like to play violin. And okay, here's a violin. Now go play me a Vivaldi concerto. I have a boy that plays violin. He can actually play Vivaldi. But my students, they're free to make noise. They're not free to play the violin beautifully. And that's a good way of looking at life. Modern American says, oh, yeah, you're free to do whatever you want. But a Catholic would say, well, do I have the virtues to do that? Generosity, patience, self-control, courage. Then I'm going to be free to make my life a gift to God and my family and my friends. If I don't have the skills of a violinist, I'm not going to be able to play the violin with excellence. And if I don't have the virtues I'm not going to be able to imitate Christ, to be a good son of God, to be a good family member, to be a good friend.
Talk Radio for Catholic Life.
We are the violin. God is the bow. Love is the music.
Relevant Radio.
Welcome back, everyone. As we wrap up our time together today, we'd like to remind you to join the family, the Relevant Radio family, that is, by donating today. Please visit relevantradio.com or tap the Relevant Radio app to donate. In so doing, on behalf of the Practicing Catholic team and everyone here at Relevant Radio, thank you. One other thing, if you'd like to check out past shows, you can go ahead and visit practicingcatholicshow.com to find podcasted interview archives, social media such as Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter at Practicing Catholic Show, and the like. Now, on to our list of calendar items. We have one of my all-time favorite events coming up, the Called and Gifted Workshop. This will be taking place on November 19th at St. Vincent de Paul in Brooklyn Park. Now, in this workshop, for those unfamiliar, you will explore the ancient teaching of the Church on how the gifts or spiritual charisms of the Holy Spirit work in your life and in the life of the parish. During these workshops, you will also learn the signs and characteristics of the most common charisms of the Holy Ghost, and you'll learn how to apply what you've learned to your work life, personal relationships, parenting, and so much more. Now, the good news is, if you happen to miss this one, do not worry. We are also holding one in March at the parish I actually work at St. Joseph's of the Lakes in Lionel Lakes.
Wonderful.
I know. And if you do make it to this in St. Joseph's, you better come up and say hi to me. I'm Patrick. I am so looking forward to joining forces with him and kicking off this workshop. It's going to be a blast, but really, no matter where it's being held, it's going to be an incredible event, Cami.
Yes, it's so great that they're coming back now, finally, to the Archdiocese after a little bit of a hiatus here.
Amen.
So grateful for that. Also coming up on one Tuesday a month, beginning November 15th through May at the Church of St. John Newman in Eagan, there's going to be a series called Disciple in the World on Catholic Social Teaching. So there'll be presentations and discussions on Catholic social teachings with tons of renowned speakers, many who we've actually had on Practicing Catholic in the past. You'll explore the seven fundamental themes over these eight sessions, and also some small group discussions will help you dissect a little bit what you've heard during those sessions. And RSVP is required, so be sure to send that in soon.
Abundance in Life and Death, a practical workshop supporting the later stages of the journey to eternity. That's coming up Saturday, November 26th at Holy Family Church in St. Louis Park. St. Joseph's Business Guild is putting this workshop on to offer practical, pastoral, and real support for our aging and dying friends and family. Come together with others facing similar circumstances. Topics include wellness, financial planning, spiritual legacy, estate planning, family, and community. That's coming up Saturday, November 26th. Holy Family, St. Louis Park.
Oof, oof, oof. It's going to be a busy month. Thank you so much, Cami and Paul. It's always so busy. We always think it's going to slow down. It never does. And of course, you can visit and find so much more about these events at archspm.org/events. Well, thank you all so much for joining us this week. I have had such a blast being here with all of you, and
yes,
I hope
thank
to be you, with
Misha.
You again. Of course.
So wonderful.
It's such a gift to be here. It's a blessing. Well, coming up next time on Practicing Catholic, we're joined by Father David Bloom of the St. Paul Seminary as we'll learn about the opportunities to promote vocations within our own archdiocese. Next, Memento Mori, Remember Your Death. We'll chat about an upcoming retreat focused on preparing for our eternal resting place. And lastly, the Archbishop himself sits down with Joe Ruff at the Catholic Spirit as we prepare in these final days of anticipation for his Synod Pastoral Letter. Well, that's all the time we have for this show. Thank you so much for listening. And as always, as you hear the word and practice the faith, know that you are loved. God bless you, and we will see you next time.
Thank you for listening to Practicing Catholic on Relevant Radio 1330. Practicing Catholic is a production of the Archdiocese of St. Paul in Minneapolis. To listen to past shows or to contact us, visit practicingcatholicshow.com. Follow us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram by searching Practicing Catholic Show. And we'll see you again next week.